We are going to continue our series in Matthew today. Last week we looked at the first part of Matthew, which is the genealogy of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but there's more in that genealogy than I ever found in a genealogy before. And it's encouraging to know that it not only gives us good historical information, but there's so much spiritual depth there as well. We're continuing on today in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. If you want to follow along in your Bible, I'm going to be reading out of the New Living Translation. And we're really talking about how Joseph is a model of God's servant. We see the same thing in Luke with Mary and how Mary is obedient and she is the servant of God as well. But as we go through Matthew, we're looking at Joseph today. And I'm going to start us off by beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1. This is what Matthew records for us. He says, "This is how Jesus the Messiah was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place," other translations say "before they came together," which either refers to cohabitation or physical union. And we know that it wasn't referring to physical union because verse 25 dismisses the fact that they had any physical contact with each other. "She was found to be a virgin, and she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit." Verse 19, "Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly. So he decided to break the engagement quietly. And as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. 'Joseph, son of David,' the angel said, 'do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through the prophet." Please note, this is what we talked about last week. There are at least 12 times in the book of Matthew where he says, all of this happened or occurred in order to fulfill what was written in Scripture or through the prophet. This is the first of at least 12 references that we spoke of. Verse 23, "Look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. But he did not have sexual relations with her until her son was born, and Joseph named him Jesus." We know from Luke's account that it was 8 days after Jesus was born when they brought him to be circumcised. That was traditionally when they gave the name, and the father historically, traditionally took a part in that role. And instead of naming him after himself, he named him the name that the Holy Spirit said, which was Jesus. Some introductory things I want to just kind of throw out as we dive into this passage, because I believe that when we look at our text and bring out the points that we're going to look at, that it'll have a lot more meaning and content to you. But again, I want to just kind of stress how heredity was super important back in ancient times, especially in the first century. Royalty depended upon heredity. And it was important to establish Jesus' rights to David's throne. Matthew gives his human heredity in the first 17 verses that we covered last week. And this week he really deals with Jesus' divine heredity. We talked about how genealogies were really your resume, because the stock that you came from, your background, the people that you were affiliated with, said more about your character and who you were than personal achievement or education or so many things that we measure each other today. Genealogies were very important to the Jews. Without them, no one could prove their tribal membership. We talked about, you know, you couldn't be a priest unless you were from the tribe of Levi and so forth. And they also had to do with rights to inheritances. And anyone claiming to be the son of David had to prove it. They couldn't just make that claim. They had to prove that their lineage dated back to him. And Matthew gives Jesus' family tree through Joseph. Luke gives the family tree through Mary in Luke chapter 3. And both genealogies, both through Joseph and Mary, they both lead back to David. Joseph's line traces back to Solomon, and Mary's line traces back to Nathan. And both Solomon and Nathan were David's sons through Bathsheba. So we see how on both sides, Jesus had that genealogy. He had that heredity. Both Mary and Joseph belonged to the house of David. The Old Testament had prophesied and predicted that the Messiah would be born of a woman, Genesis chapter 3. That he would be born of the seed of Abraham, Genesis chapter 22. Through the tribe of Judah, Genesis chapter 49. And of the family of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, over the years, people have said, you know, Jesus was nothing less than a huckster. You know, he was just this smart guy that read all this prophecy and all these things, and he went around doing stuff so people would think that was him. But friends, as we've said so many times, you know, how do you have control over where you're born and the lineage into which you're born? You know, in all the prophecies that humanly speaking, there's no way to fulfill those. We see quite clearly that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that was prophesied about through Scripture. And kind of an interesting side note, Jesus is the only Jew alive today that can trace his lineage back to David because of the fact that when the Romans sacked Jerusalem in AD 70, all of the records were destroyed. So it's kind of a fun and interesting thing that Jesus is the only living Jew who can trace his lineage back to David. Now we know as we looked at the genealogy last week that Matthew clearly deletes some of the names that are in the genealogy. And he probably did this to give a systematic summary of the three periods of Israel's history. The period leading up to David, the period following David, and the period leading up to the Messiah. And it's interesting that the numerical value of the Hebrew letters in David's name all add up to 14. So many scholars believe that perhaps this was just a mnemonic device, a memory device that Matthew and the editors of Scripture used through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to help readers remember this difficult list in genealogy. Well, I want to say three things about marriage today and the customs of the time that will help you understand better and more appreciate the culture into which Mary and Joseph were wed. There were really three elements or three parts to a normal Jewish marriage and engagement. And the first was the engagement. The engagement was often made when the couple were only children. Sometimes it was through the parents. Sometimes it was through a professional matchmaker. Often it was made without either of the couple's consent or knowledge, but it was done on behalf of them. Sometimes it was done through them. But marriage was seen as far too important of a step to be taken to leave to the hands of just emotion or chance. And so that's why they took these steps to really pick out the best possible spouse that they could for their children. The second stage of marriage after engagement was betrothal. And betrothal was really the ratification of the engagement into which the couple had married or become engaged. And at the point in which the girl said, yes, I'm willing to marry this guy, the girl could back out and say, no, I won't do it. And then it was annulled. But at the point at which they entered in, it was absolutely binding. And they would be betrothed for a year. And during that time, it was as if they were legally married. At this point, if they were to break up, they would have to get a legal divorce. That's how binding this relationship and this contract was. And so they lived a year apart from each other, traditionally, with their parents, not engaging physically. And then after this period, they'd come together. The third part was the marriage proper. At the end of the year, they would come together, have this week-long celebration, and the husband or the groom would take the woman back to his father's house that he would add on to, which we get all that great information from John 14, when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going to add on to my father's house to prepare a room for you, that where I am, there you may be also. That's the imagery that he's speaking of. But that was really the three different elements of marriage. So as we go into our passage today, that's helpful to understand. I believe that the passage that we're looking at today really speaks of integrity. Integrity on three different levels. We're going to talk about integrity of character today. We're going to talk about spiritual integrity. And then we're going to talk about sexual integrity. And I believe each one of these elements is highlighted and seen in Joseph. The first thing, integrity of character. We see right away that Joseph was a good man. Joseph did not want to disgrace Mary. He didn't want to publicly humiliate her. And even though backing out of the marriage traditionally meant going to the city gates and meeting with the judges in the presence of two or three witnesses, because you know in Scripture everything was either confirmed or dispelled in the presence of two. Everybody together, be still, be still. In the name of Jesus Christ, be still, please. Everything was confirmed or ratified in the presence of two or three witnesses, but he didn't want to make a public spectacle of Mary. And so he wanted to do it secretly. He wanted to do it privately to spare her shame and humiliation. There are also verses in the Old Testament that say that a woman who was found pregnant before she was married, before that year period had ended, was also in danger of being stoned or killed. That was the punishment. That was a judgment. And so in all these respects, we see Joseph's love for Mary and not wanting her to be disgraced, not wanting her to be killed, not wanting her to be humiliated. Well, many have defined integrity as who we are when no one is looking or no one is watching, or what we do when no one is watching. And I think that is certainly true, but I believe another aspect of integrity is how we respond when people are mean to us or when people hurt us. I think one of the greatest marks of integrity is what kind of people we are when people insult us and they attack us. Do we attack right back? Do the words fly right back, venomous and attacking, trying to clear our name and try and restore our dignity? Do we respond by attacking and hurting? And I think in Joseph we see kindness and gentleness and grace. It had to hurt deeply that his wife, the one he was in love with, the one to whom he was engaged, was pregnant. And, you know, it doesn't even matter that it was in ancient times. Think about if you were engaged today and your wife was found to be pregnant. How long would it take you to believe that, oh, no, it's of the Holy Spirit, it's okay? You know, that'd be pretty hard to swallow. You know, it doesn't happen every day. Never happened before in history. That's a lot to absorb. His love for her was demonstrated by his actions. And I believe that he demonstrated integrity of character. I was reading about a guy named Michael Plant this week who was passionate about sailing. And he had this thought of sailing around the world. So he spent $650,000 designing this racing vessel, which he called the Coyote. It was a lightweight fiberglass-coated foam core hull sailboat that was extremely fast, and it was equipped with all the latest technology. And on October 16th, 1992, he launched from New York, headed across the Atlantic toward France, a 24,000-mile, four-month race. But it wasn't long into the trip before Plant began experiencing trouble. No one heard anything from him for several days. And then on October 21st, a passing Russian freighter picked up his transmission, in which he said, "I have no power." Plant communicated, "But I'm working on the problem." And he ended the transmission with only one request: "Tell my fiance not to worry." That was the last direct communication that was ever received from Plant. 32 days later, the Coyote was finally spotted on a Sunday morning by a Greek tanker. It was drifting upside down. There was no sign of Plant. The mast, still fully sailed, plunged some 85 feet into the frigid waters. The hull was intact. The keel was vertical, and it exposed the fatal problem. The 8,400-pound lead keel bulb that weighted the boat had been sheared off. To this day, no one knows if it was a rogue whale, sea debris, or just a faulty build that damaged the boat. But without the weight of the ballast, the small boat was useless against the cross currents and high winds of the open sea. Because the ballast weight in the lowest part of the vessel would give it stability and balance in the rough seas. Without it, the vessel would be top heavy and could be easily overpowered by the angry oceans. Friends, I would say that integrity is that ballast, that keel bulb within us that weights us properly so that when the storms of life blow upon us, when hardship comes upon us, that we can remain strong, that we can stand firm in the midst of tribulation and not be blown over or too top heavy. Integrity is what helps us to stay the course, to remain consistent in our character. John Wooden, the famous basketball coach, was once quoted as saying, "Be more concerned about your character than your reputation." Because character is who you really are. Reputation is only what people think about you. And we all know how we can manipulate our reputation. We can get people to think things about us that aren't even true. But character is who we really are, and that's what we need to pay attention to. And I love what pastor and teacher and author Dr. David Jeremiah said about that. He said, "Integrity is keeping my commitments, even if the circumstances when I made the commitments have changed." It's powerful. Integrity is keeping my commitments, even if the circumstances under which I made those commitments have changed. And friends, that's exactly true for Joseph. As Brittany was talking this morning, I heard someone behind me, I won't give away the name, say, "Well, Joseph didn't have a choice in the matter." Friends, he absolutely did. He could have woke up from that vision and that dream and said, "I'm not your guy. I'm not going to do it. The shame, the humiliation is too much. I'm not up for this. Pick somebody else." He was perfectly entitled to do that. And I don't know that God would have even judged him, apart from the disobedience. But we see in a number of aspects and respects this morning, Joseph had a choice and he did the right thing. And we see, first of all, that he had integrity of character. The second thing that I see in our passage is that he had spiritual integrity in verses 20 to 24. The angel's opening words in verse 20 were, "Joseph, son of David." And Joseph, son of David, connects our passage to the genealogy last week. It connects that Joseph was part of David's line, and therefore Jesus would be part of that line legally, even though biologically he came through Mary. But we also see that his genealogy connected to David through Mary as well. But he knew that there would be misunderstanding to the community and a lot of gossip at the water cooler at the well. But he wasn't afraid to take Mary to his home to make her his wife immediately, because he knew the true story of her pregnancy and he knew God's will for his life and for her life. The force of the Greek is that not when Joseph woke up, but that after Joseph received this dream or this vision, that he couldn't go back to sleep. He was now awake. And the force is that immediately he arose from sleep in the middle of the night and started making preparations to take Mary as his wife, to bring her into his home, to care for her during that 1 year time period between the betrothal and the marriage proper, to do what was best for her in her condition. But the text also says that he had no sexual relationship with her until Jesus was born. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. The part of the spiritual integrity that I see in these verses that is so important is Joseph had his mind made up to do one thing. He was dead set on divorcing her, dismissing her privately. And he changed his course. He changed his path. Friends, how many times are we headed down one road and God confronts us and convicts us. We're challenged by the Word of God, by the will of God. And are we willing to reverse course? Is that not exactly what the definition of repentance is? The Greek word metanoia. It's making a 180. It's going in one direction and discovering that we are on the wrong path, that we are headed for destruction, that we are headed for vanity and futility, and we do a reverse and about course. And that's exactly what Joseph did here. And the immediacy of Joseph's obedience is impressive. So impressive. I would say that spiritual integrity and spiritual maturity has to do with our responsiveness to the Holy Spirit's leading. I would say spiritual maturity is really measured by how quickly do we listen to the Holy Spirit and do what the Holy Spirit tells us to do. I don't know about you, but I have a lot of lag time. I wrestle a lot with God. And there's some things where I just struggle for a long period out of stubbornness, out of rebelliousness, out of my sin nature. Sometimes it takes a while for me to get in tune with God's program. But spiritual maturity is measured by how quickly we respond to the Lord's word and to his leading. And we see that so clearly in the call of the disciples that we looked at recently. Matthew chapter 4, verse 20. Jesus calls Peter and Andrew that very first day by the seashore. And the text says immediately they left their nets and followed him. Matthew 4, verse 22 says that he went a little bit further and he issued the same call to James and John. And it says immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Jesus. We see in Acts chapter 9 that after Saul had that encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, that he went to Damascus for a few days. And the text says in Acts chapter 9, verse 19 and 20, that he began immediately preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying that indeed he is the Son of God. Here's a guy that was pursuing Christians and tracking them down to persecute them and to murder them and kill them and put them on trial. And he has this life-changing, transformative encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he reverses course, and immediately he's in those synagogues saying, I was wrong. Egg on my face. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm part of the Sanhedrin. I'm one of the elite Jewish scholars, but I had it wrong. I misunderstood the prophecy, and Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Friends, that's spiritual integrity. Going one way, and when confronted by God and by his word and by his will, being willing to change our course. And the quickness, the responsiveness with which we do that really marks and measures our spiritual maturity. Well, the final thing that I see in our passage is sexual integrity. And I believe that perhaps one of the greatest, most underappreciated verses and statements in all of Scripture is that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until Jesus was born. Man, I don't know about you, but, you know, that period of engagement is a tough period. When you know, man, I am in love with this woman or I am in love with this man, you know, they are physically attractive to me. They are everything that I ever wanted in a spouse. But you know what? I'm going to be true to God's word, and I'm going to keep myself pure until that marriage day. That's one of the hardest things to do. Try doing that when you're living with somebody. And, you know, nowhere in the text, in our passage, and nowhere in Scripture, do we see that God prohibited that. But Joseph knew what the right thing to do was, and he did it. He knew that if I am to have any relations with Mary and word gets out, there will be doubt as to whether the child conceived by her is truly of the Holy Spirit and not just my biological son. And so he knew the right thing to do and he did it. Incredible integrity. Sexual integrity. And it reminds me of another related person who is perhaps one of the all-time sexually integrous men of all Scripture. And that's Uriah. Remember the story of Uriah? David is up on his palace at the top, looking down one day, and he sees Bathsheba bathing on top of her house. And it wasn't really immodest because no one else really had a view of her, but he did, and he lusted upon her. And so he called to have her brought to his palace, and he slept with her. And not too long later, she became pregnant, and David thought, oh no, I've really messed up. And so long story short, he calls Uriah, who is off at battle, where David should have been in the first place. And the text says, at the time when kings normally joined their armies and went off to war, David was home. And so David was in the wrong place at the wrong time. But he calls Uriah back, and he butters him up. He says, go home, spend some time with your wife, relax, here's some gifts, you know, enjoy her, and after a while you can go back to battle. David's whole plan is, I'm going to have Uriah go home, he'll sleep with his wife, and so later on, when he returns from battle and finds out she's pregnant, he'll think the child is his. But listen to what happens. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says that David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. And when Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. What a snake. Just chumming it up with him. Then he told Uriah, go home and relax. David even sent a gift to Uriah that he, as he left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace steps, the entrance of the king's palace guard. And when David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being gone for so long? And Uriah replied this, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab, my master's men, are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I could never do such a thing. Talk about a man of sexual integrity. Both Joseph and Uriah had every right to sleep with their wife, to enjoy marital privileges with their spouse, with their wife. But they chose not to because they did the right thing. No one commanded them. No one enforced them. It was just that sexual integrity, that integrity of character that they had, doing the right thing. And friends, because Joseph did the right thing, it directly ties in to the doctrine of the virgin birth, that Mary was a virgin who gave birth to the Messiah through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, to make a long story short, and we're not going to get into it today, kids, youth, although you may not be listening right now, you're in the front of the building, but those of you who are here, you've probably heard that the Old Testament word for virgin can also mean young woman and doesn't have to mean virgin. But the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that is used there is exactly the word that's used in our passage. It's used only 14 times in the New Testament, and every single time it speaks of a virgin, not of a young woman. But because of the fact that Joseph did not have any contact with her and all of the other evidence in our text, we know that Jesus was in fact born of a virgin. Every other child that's born into the world is a totally new creature. But because Jesus is and was the eternal God who existed before Mary and Joseph and all of his other earthly ancestors, if Jesus was conceived and born just as any other baby, then he couldn't have claimed to be God. That's why it was necessary for him to enter the world through an earthly mother, but through his eternal divine Father by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. And friends, I never really considered and gave thought or weight to the fact, the work of the Holy Spirit in this. Remembering, as scholars have pointed out, that the Jews specially connected the Holy Spirit with the work of creation. We see that the Spirit of God was very active in Genesis as Jesus created the world and the universe. It says in the beginning, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and chaos was transformed into the world in Genesis chapter 1. The Psalms record that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all their hosts by the breath of his mouth. And we see that both the Hebrew word for breath and spirit, as well as the Greek word for breath and spirit, are the same. And so the Holy Spirit was so instrumental. We see this also in Ezekiel chapter 37, that God, through the Holy Spirit, is not only instrumental in creating things, but in recreating things. When the prophet has that vision in the valley of dry bones, and God asked him, can these bones live again? Can these be bodies and creatures again? And he says, oh Lord, only you know. And it's the Spirit of God that breathes life into those dry skeletal bones, and they take on form, and they start dancing, and they take on muscle and sinew and skin and all of flesh and bone, and become full of life again. Because of Joseph's sexual integrity, the work of the Holy Spirit is highlighted here, spotlighted, not called into question and doubted or disbelieved as it could have been if Joseph had simply taken advantage of the privileges and the rights that were his. Well, as we close this passage today before we move on in our series, many of you know that Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Joshua. And Joshua means the Lord is salvation. So Jesus literally means the Lord is salvation, or I am salvation. And to draw out this meaning, the angel, when he talks to Joseph, quotes Psalm 130, verse 8. But instead of using the psalmist's phrasing that Jesus will redeem his people, he says Jesus will save, because will save is so much more in line with what his name means. God is salvation. God will save. And instead of saying will save Israel, the angel says will save his people, because the angel is foretelling that the people of God are not just the nation of Israel, but the people of God are the church. And the church is made up of every tribe and every tongue and every nation. The church of God is not exclusive to one ethnicity or another. It's made up of all people from all over the world. And finally, in verse 21, Jesus' power to save is emphasized when it says, and it is he. It is he himself who will save his people from their sins. That he, in and of himself, has the power to forgive. And friends, only deity can save from sins by forgiving them. We can forgive each other of the sins that are committed against us, but only deity can save by forgiving sins. Meaning that if someone sins against you, I can't forgive them and save them on behalf of you and before God. Only God can do that. And we see that so clearly in Jesus. Perhaps one of the clearest passages that comes to mind is when the paralytic is lowered through the roof. And Jesus says, pick up your pallet and walk. Your sins are forgiven. And the spiritual leaders say, you know, how can he say that? No one can forgive sins but God alone. Jesus is doing something there that only God could do. And they knew that. And Jesus is saying, it's because I'm God. And friends, as we close today, I hope that there's not a person here today who does not know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Scripture says no one goes to God, no one lives eternally, no one receives salvation except through his work on the cross. He paid the price for our sins on the cross at Calvary. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. And friends, if you're here today and you think that you're going to make it to heaven by your good works or your good deeds, or because God is a loving and compassionate and merciful God, Scripture just doesn't support that. There is only one way to God. There is only one way to forgiveness. There is only one way to eternal life, and that is to claim Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. And Scripture says that you can do that in the quietness and privacy of your own heart today. But whether you do that privately, we are to tell others. We are to tell the people that brought us. We are to tell our family. We are to tell everyone that I am now a child of God, not because of good works that I have done, but it's a gift of grace through God and what he's already done for me. And I pray that if you haven't made that decision today, that you will do it. If you've made that decision, if you prayed that prayer, that you will be true to that prayer, that you will be a person of integrity, that you will demonstrate integrity in your character, that you will demonstrate spiritual integrity and responsiveness to God and obedience to Him. And one of the strongest ways we can do that is sexually. Not to be involved sexually before marriage or extramaritally while we're married, because of what that does to tarnish God's reputation, and because what that the Bible says that does to our very soul. Let's pray.